miraculous gifts during the time of Christ and certainly the apostles and the founding of his church, that the miraculous gifts continue on today. That would be just a brief and basic definition of a charismatic person. That they and that usually goes into three categories that you see: revelation or prophecy. You know, they sometimes will call it revelation or prophecy, meaning new revelation, new prophecy that comes from God apart from the Scriptures. That would be one part of the charismatic belief. The other is that tongues, the speaking in tongues continues, which then becomes kind of a whole issue unto itself, because there's some different understandings on what tongues are. I would put to you, without going into the biblical exposition, that what we see in the New Testament, tongues are human languages. So it was the ability that God gave to the apostles at Pentecost to be able to speak in a language, a human language they had never learned, so that the gospel could go out. So the gospel could go to different parts of the world. So you maybe had never, you know, learned to speak German. Yeah, I was trying to think of something that would be then, back then, at that time. You would be able to speak German and be able to share the gospel. And so God miraculously did that through the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, that healings continue on today. Now, we would say, of course, that do people get healed by God today? Amen and amen. Absolutely. Can we pray for people to be healed and the person would be healed? Amen. Yes, indeed. But it's this actual miraculous gift of healing that a person would have to, I guess you could say, channel that healing from themselves or from God to another person. So it's those three things that we would that kind of define the charismatic movement. We would say no, that these things have ended with the closing of the canon of Scripture and the time of the apostles within the context of the New Testament. That's just the nutshell kind of version there of what we're talking about when we say charismatic or the charismatic church. We're going to press on here this morning. Let's do this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the morning. Oh, we so thank you for this place of worship called First Baptist Church, this place of fellowship, this place where we know each other as brothers and sisters. This is our family, God. It's always great to be away and then be able to come back to your family. And I know in a small sense, just from being away at a conference, I feel that way. We have others in our congregation that are back, Lord, that we haven't seen in a while. Oh, just for a myriad of reasons. Some have been sick and some have had visitors and some have traveled. And it's good to come home. It's good to come home when our home is this body of believers at First Baptist, brothers and sisters in the faith. And we thank you for that. And Lord, so now please, we look to you and your word to grow us and to mature us in our faith through the understanding of your word. And so, Lord, open our understanding right now to best receive this word that has been infused by the Holy Spirit, written with the Holy Spirit as the writer's inspiration, which means from you, that it's God breathed. And Lord, help us to know what it means. Help us to discern what you are telling us from what the world might be telling us, and help us as always to apply it to our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, most of the world's major religions, have sought to answer the following three questions. And I apologize, kids. I don't have your children's bulletin today. The kids' bulletin. I shouldn't say children. The kids' bulletin. It was just the one thing that I did run out of time with this week. So we'll get back on that next week. So, but three questions that the world's major religions have sought to answer. One, where am I from? Where did I come from? Two, why am I here? And three, where am I going? Where am I going? And it's this last question that we might imagine would be the most important of the three. What happens to me after I die? Does anything happen? Do I go somewhere? Do I go to heaven? Do I go to hell? Is there purgatory? Is there what? Is something in between? What do I just die and cease to exist? What? We want to know the answer to this question. And different religions have come up with some different answers. For instance, Buddhism offers what is called nirvana. Islam offers what is called paradise. Mormonism offers what they call an eternal progression to godhood, that we are seeking to be gods and can become gods. Hinduism offers a freedom from the cycle of reincarnation. That reincarnation is that ongoing cycle that you're trying to go through to kind of reach a perfection. They also speak of a union with a Brahman, which is the immortal cosmic consciousness, or basically ultimate reality is what they would maybe call it. Not maybe call it, that's what they call it. In this day and age, we have what we call, and I've mentioned it before, postmodern thought. We're in the postmodern age, and postmodern thought says that there is no such thing as absolute truth. That basically everybody's own concept of truth is truth. And of course, we would reject that because the Scriptures, God would reject that, that there is absolute truth. As a believer, this is what we understand to be absolute truth. Now, and this concept, though, or rejecting of it, or that everybody's truth is their own truth, also applies, they would say, to heaven or the afterlife. Most believe, I would say, you know, take a stop the average guy on the street, gal on the street, and most would believe or say they believe in some form of afterlife. That they would ascribe to some, you know, kind of heaven. That would be even non-Christians as well. The most common path for heaven is probably, they would tell you, that you get there by being a good person. Or at least this idea that your good deeds will outweigh your bad. That come judgment day, Christ, you'll stand before the Lord, and it's kind of like this, I've described it as a cosmic scale, that your good deeds hopefully outweigh your bad. And if they do, you get to heaven. If they don't, then you would go to hell or whatever is their concept at that point. There's also the belief that getting to heaven has nothing to do with your deeds. It's simply something that everyone will kind of receive just for slugging it out in this kind of cesspool of a world. That we'll all get to go to heaven for having dealt with the stuff that we have dealt with in this life. There's another way that people, including some who would even call themselves Christians, believe they get to heaven, and that would be by basically making up their own rules. That they just kind of create their own doctrine, their own way to salvation. So in their mind, they kind of come up with this plan that sounds relatively reasonable to them. But one of the problems here is usually this plan doesn't include much by way of sin. That there's really no thought of sin. There's no need, or in their minds, needing to be forgiven of sin. And in fact, somebody who would kind of make up this kind of a plan would probably just reject sin altogether. We've talked about Joel Osteen before. That is something that Joel Osteen would very readily tell you. He basically rejects sin. Not going to talk about it. Going to ignore it. It's not useful to us or worthwhile in any way. There are also those in the evangelical church community who believe that the most important part of a person's religion or their religiousness is just their sincerity. That as long, you know, whatever they come up with, as long as they are sincerely trying to get it right or trying to seek after God, that God will be pleased. Never mind that they could be sincerely wrong. As long as they are trying to do what they think is right in God's eyes, then God will grant them entrance to heaven. Again, we would reject that based on what we see in the Scriptures. And of course, all of these many ways to heaven are completely and utterly false. They're false based on what we see in God's Word. Here the Bible is not inclusive. We would say, yes, the Bible is very exclusive. One way, and one way alone for entrance into heaven, and that is by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, friends, the Scriptures couldn't be clearer. And so for professing evangelicals that think that there are different ways to heaven, you would have to say that's absurd. That's absurdity to the nth degree. And by the way, just to refresh our memories, the name evangelical refers to that belief that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the central component of Christianity. And that the way one is born again is by being evangelized through it. That you would know the gospel message, that you would be saved by it. We see this from Acts 4 and verse 12, where Peter's been preaching and he's been evangelizing, proselytizing, sharing the gospel with people, hoping to get them to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been doing this in the name of Jesus Christ, saying, quote, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You can't find it in Buddha. You can't find it in Islam. You can't find it in any of the other religions that we mentioned. John 3 and verse 18 says, "He who believes in Him," meaning Jesus Christ, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Again, Son of God, Jesus Christ, being the exclusive avenue to Christianity, to salvation by faith, or by grace through faith. And while we affirm the sovereignty of God in the doctrines of election and predestination, in other words, that all true believers have been predestined before the foundation of the world to be the elect that would come to faith in Christ, we also affirm the scriptural understanding that man has a responsibility of his own volition to repent and believe in the gospel that we see in Mark 1:15, to receive Christ and His message by faith, John 1:12, to come to Jesus by hearing and learning from the Father, John 6:44 and Matthew 11:28, and by confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And again, the gospel message that we have shared many times here, that we all would come to this understanding that we have this holy, perfect Creator God that has created all things, the heavens, the universe, the earth, and of course people. But with people, we have chosen to sin against this holy God, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. We've made that choice to sin against Him. And of course, because He's holy, perfect, righteous, He can't tolerate sin. He couldn't tolerate a sinner living in heaven with Him. That would bring His justice into question. He would cease to be God at that point, because He would not be just if He were to do that. So there must be punishment. There must be payment for our sins. And of course, it's death. And not just physical death that we see and all of us experience, but spiritual death or separation from God in a place of punishment known as hell. Apart from Jesus Christ, there can be no forgiveness of sins, only consequences and God's wrath upon us. But God so loved the world, praise God, that He loved us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That He so loved the world that He would give His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to, as the Scripture says, be the propitiation for our sins. That He would go to the cross in place of us. That He would take the punishment the punishment that was meant for us, and that it would be put upon Him. By His wounds we are healed. That's an extraordinary concept of love, that Christ would in His perfection yet go to the cross and die for us. And if we would believe that is true, and not just that He died for us, but that He was put in the ground and 3 days later rose from the dead, proving that He is God, conquering sin, conquering death, and showing us all that we too will have not just forgiveness of sins, but we will have eternal life, because He has eternal life. If we would place our faith in Him and those truths, we will be saved. It's just as simple as that. So today, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which takes up chapter 6, and in the New Testament, it's found in Matthew 5-7, Jesus makes it very clear that after all He has taught the people, they have a final decision to make. a decision that carries with it enormous eternal consequences. And as you will see from this passage, this decision also has a fundamental characteristic that accompanies it. So I want you to remember again who Jesus is addressing during the Sermon on the Mount. He's up there on this mountain area, maybe some kind of plateau on the mountain, where he's got first the 12 that he has just recently chosen, the 12 disciples, the apostles, sitting there in front of him. Then maybe in the next row or two, he's got the rest of his disciples, other people that have been following him within the context of ministry. We don't know exactly the number, but we know that the Scripture says it was a large crowd, followed by then the public that has also followed him up onto the mountain, which is described as a great throng of people that are listening to him. And they are up there to be healed by him. They are up there to be taught by him. And as we've learned, while the 12 and his disciples there are his principal audience, everything that he has been saying has application for everyone else. They're listening to him, including us here today. In Luke's Sermon on the Mount account, Jesus began with the Beatitudes, which included blessing that will come from suffering and woes that would come to the comfortable. Then he showed three differences between a kingdom citizen and a citizen of the world, having to do with loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, and giving. Followed then by five more marks of a kingdom citizen, which amounted to being merciful, not hypocritically judging, not hypocritically condemning, showing forgiveness, and being generous. And then last week, we considered five examples of self-examination that would help us root out any of the sin inside us so that we can be the most effective we can be in the context of our gospel ministry and service to the Lord. Now, to this end, Jesus wanted to impress upon his disciples that they would need to follow his teaching and his teaching alone. Again, that there was no room for anything but following him exclusively. And then this would be evident in the fruit their life would bear if they followed him in this way. And that would show up as good fruit for following Christ or bad fruit for not. Now, you might be thinking, okay, but if Jesus, handpicked these 12 disciples, would we really think that there would be a problem with obedience with them? Would there really be an issue of good fruit versus bad fruit? Think about that. Remember what happened to Judas Iscariot? Judas, case in point, who in the end rejected Jesus. One of the 12 rejects Jesus completely, following after his own sinful desires, which led him straight into the pit of eternal destruction, namely hell. So, what Jesus is doing in these last four verses, he's really summing things up by drawing a very definitive, deep line in the sand with everybody who's been listening. So go ahead, and if you haven't already, turn to Luke 6. Luke 6, and we'll read our text here. The Gospels there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in Luke chapter 6, where we're going to be reading verses 46 to 49 and finishing off our chapter. So Luke 6, verse 46 to 49, Jesus says this: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, Matthew, if we were to go over there, you don't have to turn there right now, I'll just fill you in real quick. He has the parallel account of this parable, the story, in 7, verses 24 to 27, where he adds that it is a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So when we see that no foundation actually is that he has built it on sand. And for both houses, along with the flood, Matthew also mentions that the winds blew and slammed against these houses. So we got this full-on, full-fledged storm going on. So what I want you to see from this text today is how explicit, how definitive, unambiguous, and just downright crystal clear Jesus is about those who would follow him versus those who would not. So that you know unmistakably which you are and the consequence that you will look forward to. It should also help you in evaluating others to know if they are someone that you already have fellowship with because they are a brother and sister in the Lord, or is this somebody that you need to share the gospel with, that you need to evangelize? So let's go back to verse 46. Where we see the crux of Jesus' argument here when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Now, the same argument is expressed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 in regard to false teachers. That's the context there when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." In other words, just what he says in Luke, obedience. Obedience will be that characteristic of those that truly know me, that truly love me, that would call me Lord, Lord. So there have obviously been then, up to this point, followers of Jesus who have been acknowledging Jesus in some capacity as Lord, but who have not in such a way as to show their allegiance to him by their obedience. The Greek word for Lord there is kurios. It can also be translated as master and can refer to someone who has the power of decision, or it can show ownership. It can be a title for a king or an emperor, as well as an honorary title of address. It also refers to God and Jesus in many different capacities. And in the case of verse 46 here, it represents somebody who would be giving lip service to Jesus. Blah, 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 blah. Lord, 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 Lord. They are acknowledging him as, again, that's why we do the little quote thing, Lord, you know, with their mouth, but not with their hearts, as indicated by their actions or lack thereof regarding actions. Imagine a quarterback in football. Now, I would be the first to tell you, I have never really known much about football or played football. I kind of went a different direction sports-wise, but I think I can get this. I remember one time was a big joke because I did play a football coach in a film one time, and I had no clue what to do, you know, just no clue. And so I went to my brother-in-law's and I was like, "You guys got to teach me about football." They're like, "Okay, man, do this with hands here and blah blah blah," you know. So, but I think I got this. Okay, it would be like a quarterback in football who acknowledges the coach as his authority, but who after the coach maybe calls for a certain play, shrugs off the coach's command and does the play that he wants. In that sense, he's giving him lip service, you know, calling him coach, coach, but he's not really submitting to him as his authority. He's not showing any real obedience to the coach. That's what's going on here. You have these people who are acknowledging in some way Jesus as Lord, as an authority, but who aren't really doing what Jesus has told them. Whether they were of the 12 or the larger group or the crowd there in front of Christ. Some people called him Lord because of the miracles and healings that he was doing. They're like, "Wow, Lord." Others called him Lord because they were amazed at his teaching. Because the scripture tells us that he taught as one having authority, not as their scribes, which was kind of a different ballgame. Some called him Lord because they were fascinated that he was not this great political leader or some kind of royalty, but yet commanded huge crowds and followers, some jumping on this bandwagon, calling him Lord, also for what they could get out of it. That would be your Judas Iscariot. "Well, what's in it for me? Sure, I'll call you Lord as long as I'm getting something out of the deal." So Jesus then explains what he means by this with this parable. And in the parable, he describes two people that do the same task, but they do it in very different ways with very different outcomes. Look at verse 47 as he describes the first person. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. Just pause there for a few minutes. So this first person that Jesus will deal with represents those folks who hear Jesus' words and put them into practice. What do we call this? Obedience. Obedience. It's that simple. Of course, in the proper context, this would refer to everything Jesus has said during the Sermon on the Mount. So if a person has put these things that I have been telling you and talking to you about into practice, here is what he is like. Now look at verse 48. This is what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail on house building. I know about as much on house building as I know about football. Most of us understand that a house will only, though, be as good as its foundation, right? A foundation is needed to hold up and support the structure. The walls and the roof must be attached to something of strength so that the structure will not shift, will not move, or be able to, that it will be able to stand. And here we see, not just in some kind of very, you know, basic or ordinary way, but it has to be able to withstand stress when applied. It must be able to weather heat, cold, earthquakes, hail, sleet, snow, rain, floods, whatever might get thrown at it. When the storm hits, it needs to be solidly attached to the right kind of foundation to support the integrity of the structure. The right foundation, we would even say, will prove the integrity of the structure. So, with this being said, we must understand how the different points of the parable then relate to whatever kind of spiritual truth now that Jesus is wanting to convey, because that's the point of a parable, right? Not to learn about house building, but to learn what are the spiritual truths behind this that Jesus wants us to know. And the idea of building a house represents a person's spiritual life, their spiritual walk. This is clear by the context of the message Jesus is trying to get across. A person's spiritual life will be based on obedience to Christ or not. Now consider that first man again. Obedience is a sign of true saving faith. The fact that this man is described as wise in Matthew tells us his obedience is sincere. He is not someone who is an unbeliever trying to act like a believer and do all of these things. Thus, this wise, obedient man is the one who demonstrates his love for Jesus by obeying him. He is a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. So this man in the story is a true believer. This would represent any of us who are true believers, Christians, in the truest sense of the word. Now, true believers are Christians because they have dug deep and laid their foundation on the rock. So in the Old Testament, the rock was a metaphor for God. Surprise! Psalm 95 and verse 1 says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." In the New Testament, it refers to Jesus, as in 1 Corinthians 10:4, which refers to the Jewish forefathers drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ, literally the Messiah. So these then are those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, Paul writes, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our foundation. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the second man and his house before we evaluate both their consequences for how they built their houses. Look at verse 49. Verse 49. "But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. Thus, the second man is one who has heard, meaning heard Jesus' words, but not acted on them. Jesus is about contrasts in this whole sermon. We see this in both Luke and Matthew's account. For instance, we have the biggest contrast being the contrast of a believer with an unbeliever. A Christian versus a non-Christian. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see a believer who can disregard Jesus' words and not act on them. It's an impossibility. We won't see it, we won't find it, as we've already seen. Part of the definition of a Christian is their obedience to Christ. Not to say that we obey Him perfectly. We are still sinners, unfortunately. But that is now the new direction of our life, is to love and obey Christ, to follow after Christ, to be diligent, to heed His commands. And it's a heart desire because He has saved us, because He's loved us before we could ever first love Him. So in other words, the kind of habit of our life should be a desire for obedience to Christ. There's a pseudo-false doctrine out there, coined by some in the evangelical church, you may have heard of it, called Lordship Salvation. And I've mentioned it before here, but just in a nutshell, we're not going to go into this real deep, but I'm going to give you the nutshell here. These folks that use this phrase use it to describe those that they believe are teaching salvation by works. Remember the scale that you have to, they would say the people who are involved in Lordship Salvation are really preaching and teaching that you have to do things to be saved. That salvation is not by God's grace through faith. And they would say that to include things like repenting of sins, and also acknowledging Jesus as the Lord of your life, which amounts to obedience, we just said, is to add works to salvation, as opposed to salvation by grace alone. They would say that these two things actually are accomplished by way of your sanctification. That is, they would come after your salvation, after that moment of you surrendering yourself and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to Him and receiving the forgiveness from through His blood and salvation. Then, as your Christian life begins, you can start to repent and turn away from your sin. And then you start to make Jesus the Lord of your life. This is wrong. It's wrong. We've already taught and preached on repentance. We had a lot of that at the beginning part of Luke. I encourage you to get the sermons if you like. But in regard to repentance, just very quickly, if you remember back in Luke 5:32, Jesus makes the comment. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So repentance absolutely is a part of being saved and salvation. Before that, John the Baptist made a very clear case for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins back in chapter 3. Now this whole deal again about Jesus becoming the Lord of your life, it is also critical to the salvation process because that's what the Bible teaches, that saving faith is obedient faith. There's no other kind. Acts 6 and verse 7, the Word of God, it says this, Luke writes this in Acts 6 verse 7. He says, "The Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." They were experiencing true saving faith in obedience. Being obedient to the faith. Three times in Romans, the book of Romans, Paul spoke of obedience in relation to salvation, including Romans 15 and verse 18 when he says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except that Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." The salvation of the Gentiles by word and deed. This obedience and salvation there. We see that they go together. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 has the writer of Hebrews saying, "And having been made perfect, He, that is Jesus, became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." To who? To all who would obey Him. So again, we see them very closely linked, closely tied. So lordship, that is obedience is as much a part of salvation as repentance, as being born again, as regeneration, as justification, as grace and faith. Nowhere can the Lordship of Jesus be more evident in the realm of salvation than what we see in this passage today, where he just deals with it explicitly. Okay, so that's just a little sidetrack there. We'll get back to our passage. All right, so in the contrast to this wise man, I wanted to mention something else that I don't think I mentioned there. Maybe I did at the beginning. And what's interesting is, again, there are those that you would probably, frankly, be surprised at who would say that what I just told you was wrong. This is a kind of a hot topic issue, this lordship salvation thing out there, and it is something that has come up against me at different times, and so just so you know, that's kind of the case out there. All right, sorry, we got to press on here. So what does? Oh great, now I lost my place here. Flood come, contrast the wise man. Thank you. There we go. Oh, I should never do that. Never. There we go. Back to our passage. In contrast, to the wise man, the implication is that the second man is a foolish one. A foolish one. In fact, this is how he is identified, as we said in Matthew's account. The foolish man builds his house on the ground without a foundation. Again, Matthew talks about the fact that it's actually built on sand, which would also be, you know, no foundation. The same idea comes through from both, that this man is rejecting Jesus and his words. To hear Jesus' words and not act upon them is indicative of an unbeliever. An unbeliever. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, sometimes he doesn't act on his words. Rather, this is the man who will have nothing to do with obeying Jesus. Lastly, there is an action and a consequence for both. First, we have the wise man who dug deep and built his house on the rock. Look at verse 48. Here's what happens. When a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. So this flood develops, and the flood, you know, whether it's barreling down the mountain or what have you, just comes and bursts against this house and pummels the house. But the house stands strong because it had been well built. Right foundation. For the foolish man who built on the ground, or as Matthew says, the sand, without any foundation, look at verse 49, in the middle of verse 49. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Notice, too, it doesn't just say the house was ruined. The ruin of the house was great. So, again, both cases, flood comes, torrent bursts against both houses. Matthew reminds us that the rains fell, floods came, winds blew and slammed against the houses. Remember, it's a spiritual metaphor. Two men, one wise, one foolish. Wise builds on the life of the rock solid builds his life on the rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ. The other builds his life without Christ, devoid of Christ, apart from Christ. And the question is, what does this very intense storm that pummels both houses then represent? Some think it means the storms of life. That we're talking about life's trials and tribulations in this sense, that it is saying that believers, the wise men, the Christians, will handle the storms of life in a way that will have a positive outcome in their Christian faith and not cause them to crash and fall, but to remain strong. But let me ask you, is that absolutely true of every single believer? Does their faith always bring them out the other side of a trial standing strong? For some, yes. And for some, no. Maybe not so much. For Job, it was that way, if you remember. Came out standing strong. But maybe not necessarily for Adam and Eve. Maybe not necessarily for King David. Or Solomon. Not to say that they lose their salvation, they most certainly don't. Okay, maybe it means that even though through life's trials, their faith will persevere. That no matter what happens in their life, their salvation will not be affected. We would say that's certainly true, by the way, for a Christian. This would be fine, though, except for the foolish man's situation. Because for an unbeliever, they are already heading for eternal destruction in hell. So what if he has trials and tribulations in this life that would cause a great fall or ruin him? Frankly, that would be very inconsequential compared to the ruin that that man is already heading towards. It really wouldn't matter in the big scheme of things. In addition, if it's merely life's trials and tribulations that are in view here, is it always true that those trials and tribulations cause an unbeliever's world to collapse into a great ruin or a great fall? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Maybe they're struck with cancer and recover. In other words, unbelievers will have many different experiences with their trials and their tribulations, and some will rise again from the ruin and dust themselves off and carry on in this life. So in summary, this view that the storm and flood is life's trials and tribulations is inadequate. And it must be something else. So what is that something else? Well, again, I give you verse 48. When the flood occurred, torrent burst against that house, could not shake it because it had been well built. And then verse 49 again, the torrent burst against it. Immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. The best understanding, friends, is that the storm, the flood, the torrent represent the wrath of God on Judgment Day. The wrath of God on Judgment Day. So that for the wise man who makes Jesus the foundation of his life, God's wrath will not touch him. It wouldn't affect him, touch him, any of that. Come the day of judgment, his house of faith will be found strong and enduring, and it will not be shaken, it will not fall, he is eternally saved. But for the foolish man who rejects Christ and builds his life on anything other than the strong foundation of Jesus, when God's wrath and God's judgment comes, the unbelieving man's life has a great fall, and it collapses into a great ruined, he is eternally condemned in hell. And I would suggest to you that this is the best view for a few reasons. One, the context warrants it. The context warrants it. Earlier on in Luke's gospel, remember we talked about this, Jesus contrasts the believer with the unbeliever. With the Beatitudes, it's through blessings and woes. He continues on by comparing what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen, meaning a believer, versus not, which is an unbeliever. And then, of course, the contrast between the good tree and the bad tree. The good person versus the evil person. He's not comparing believers. He's comparing believers with unbelievers. Go to Matthew 7 really quick. Just flip back a couple of books there to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew's gospel, he also has a very similar context. Throughout his version of the Sermon on the Mount, he too compares and contrasts true kingdom citizens with those who are not. But just prior to his version of the same parable of the two foundations, he describes the narrow gate versus the wide gate with a very pointed consequence. So look at Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. Jesus says this during the Sermon on the Mount: enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Great ruin. The fall, right? And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. He again is contrasting unbelief with belief. And he gives consequences. Destruction, life. Look at verse 19 of chapter 7. Now he also deals with the tree and its fruit, comparing and contrasting good fruit with bad fruit, just like we did in Luke 6, with this final outcome. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, the spiritual metaphor in this case being that tree being cut down and, again, eternal destruction, eternal fire. These are also the ones who are committing lawlessness, not following Jesus' words, like we learned in Luke 6, to whom he will say, look at verse 23 of Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me. These were people that were calling him Lord. Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do this in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Then he goes right into the two foundations parable, which, like Luke, wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. So again, context warns it. Two, this is also the best view for the language and wording that's employed in the Scripture here. In other words, the house collapsed is the word there, and the ruin of that house was great. Matthew says the house fell, and great was its fall. Not that it just fell in the midst of life's trials. Great was its fall. Again, in Matthew's narrow and wide gates account, we have this word destruction that's contrasted with life. And then with the good tree, bad tree, the bad tree being cut down, thrown into the fire, with Jesus' words, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Which again refers to what we just said, being cut down and having eternal punishment existing apart from Christ forever. And then lastly, so again, that was the language warrants it, but lastly, we have to remember too, the larger context, just the bigger picture point here that Jesus is going after. As Jesus gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he isn't just interested in merely comparing earthly lives of believers and non-believers. That's not what it's about for him. Earthly trials and tribulations of the two. It's not the quality of a person's finite earthly life that's at stake here, friends. Jesus is concerned with much greater things than these. He is concerned with the quality of their spiritual life on into eternity. And that is about being saved versus not. It is about eternal life versus eternal death. It is about heaven versus hell. There is nothing trivial or worldly in the point Jesus is making. So as we wrap this up here this morning, going back to Jesus' initial question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Friends, the point he is making to all who are listening is that they better be 100% clear about what it means to truly, truly be a disciple of Jesus, a person of true, saving faith. That a true believer cannot just profess to know Jesus. They cannot just merely profess to follow Jesus, meaning say it with their mouths. But if they truly believe in Him and are a disciple and are a follower, they will believe in Him as their Lord and Savior, which again means they will obey Jesus. And by this obedience, they demonstrate their love for Him. It's that love for Christ and what He has done for us that, you know, then, yes, that's I want to obey Him, of course. John 3 and verse 36 says, Jesus says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not, he doesn't say believe, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And this is something that we all need to be considering. And for each one of us, we need to be completely clear on which person are you? Which person are you? Are you the one who has built their life on the strong, enduring foundation of Jesus and His Word of truth, the Scriptures? Or are you someone who has rejected Jesus in favor of laying their own foundation, whatever that might be, but a foundation that, sure enough, will crumble and fall, not just in this life, but in the life to come? You know, maybe you're out there and you're thinking, like, you know, I don't really feel like I have rejected Jesus. But I guess I also don't really feel like I've been following him. That's a house still built on sand, without a foundation. You need to believe. And in that belief, that obedience will is a part of that. It's that repentance, that turning away from our sin and saying, yes, Jesus, yes, you are who I need, I want. You need to have that foundation in Jesus. And again, if you're not sure, look at your obedience. Let that be kind of the testing gauge for you. Do I love God to the point of obedience? Am I doing what He says? Am I just that Lord, Lord, giving Him lip service, but not really following through with what He commands me? Because maybe it is that you need to repent and believe, which you can do right now at this very moment. It's not something where we're going to make you even come down front here or anything like that. It's believing in your heart, and it's then confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, praying and asking Jesus to, yes, Lord Jesus, I am ready to turn away from my sin and place my faith in You, my obedience in You. Lastly, let these verses serve as, measuring stick for you in regard to others, right? Maybe you know someone who professes to be a Christian. Well, now this maybe will help you to look at their life and see if they're merely giving Him lip service, or do you see that aspect of obedience based on a love for the Lord? So do you have true fellowship with them as brothers and sisters, or do they need to hear the gospel from you? Because sometimes, too, we can go through life with people that we just kind of think or assume that they're believers, but maybe there's really no fruit in their life. There's no, you know, true repentance. There's no sign of obedience. In which case, we don't want to just let them continue on through life thinking they're okay, when really in reality they're heading for a waterfall. They're heading for destruction. They're heading for the edge of the cliff that will plunge and plummet them to great ruin. We want to make sure that they've got that foundation of Jesus Christ, that they've heard about that foundation of Jesus Christ, that they would be able to make that decision to repent and believe. And of course, as we said earlier, we know that that'll be the work of God, the sovereignty of God, drawing them to Him, opening their eyes, taking off the blinders. But God chooses to use us, you and me, in that process to bring the gospel to them. Let's pray. Father God, in some ways it's very simple, in some ways it's very weighty and intense, line in the sand, deep line in the sand, a decision that maybe we need to evaluate and make. And of course, Lord, my prayer is that everybody in this room today, Lord, should they not be a true believer, should they be in that position of not having yet built their foundation on the solid foundation, the rock of Jesus Christ and His Word, that, Lord, right now they maybe have been convicted about the sin in their life and their need for a Savior. And that they might be praying, Lord, even now as I am praying. They don't have to raise their hand. They don't have to say something out loud. They don't have to walk down here and come forward, you know, in front of everybody. They need to have this time between them and You, Father, to say, Jesus, yes, I do believe. I am sorry for my sins. And my desire is to place my faith in You. I do believe in what You did on the cross for me, and that You died for my sins, and that You didn't just die, but You rose again from the dead so I could be forgiven and I could have the promise of eternal life. And Lord, for us who do believe, may we keep our eyes ever vigilant, for those who, Lord, maybe we would recognize that they might be professing, but really there's just no fruit to be seen. There's no obedience to be seen. And that we would just not let them continue on a path to destruction, but that we might intercede, Lord, with the gospel. And then there will be those, Lord, that it's obvious that they are unbelievers because they would admit to being so, that we also would share the gospel. That, Lord, You would bring and gather together all of these, Lord, whom You desire to be a part of Your kingdom. And we know again that You use us in the process. Help us to be diligent to that task. And we pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.